Well, good evening. Did you guys partake in communion? Because you're supposed to wait till the end. Good, just checking you. All right. Yeah, before I do that, I have one announcement that I want to share with you. And that is Pastor Andrew in the back is going to be leading a team to Tanzania in August. And if you're interested in getting some more information, they've already had a couple, but they're going to do it right at the top of the stairs is room 133. So right after the service, if you have questions about it or kind of hear some of the things that they're going to do, but it's in Tanzania, it's inland. We're working with the Nepers there, and they're right on the lake. What is it, Tanganyika? Is that close? Tanganyika? And what's right on the other side? Is that Congo? Yeah, so there's a big giant lake. Their property's right near that. They do some cool evangelisms up the lake and go into little villages. And they just got some neat ministry going. And so you can see right after the service, you can meet up with Andrew. They'll be right up the stairs on your left, my right. All right. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25, and so I decided to kind of wrap them both up because it all kind of flows together there. I was going to extend it out another week, and I thought, nah, we're going to wrap up 2 Kings here. And so with that, I love the ending. And that's why I didn't want you to do communion until we talk about the ending. It'll make sense when we get there, and so we're gonna do that at the very end. So I've entitled our message "Rock Bottom." Now, if you grew up in the '60s like myself, then you remember the Felix, the cartoon show. Remember the professor, and Rock Bottom was his kind of sidekick, and they were always trying to get Felix's bag of tricks. Anybody remember Rock Bottom? Okay, two of you, good. And okay, so not that Rock Bottom, but you can see in the definition on the right hand side there, at the lowest possible level. That's what we're going to be talking about. And that's really Judah and where they're at. And they're at their low ebb here. But we all remember Johnny Cash and his distinctive voice. My dad loved Johnny Cash. And again, during the 70s, he would have his specials and stuff. And we'd always watch him as a family, all nine of us in the den watching Johnny Cash and that. And he had a very long and successful musical career, of course. But as you know, kind of a little bit of his backstory, not all of Cash's life was characterized by joy. And in the early 60s, Cash started drinking heavily and became addicted to drugs. And as a result, his behavior became increasingly erratic. His performances suffer. His marriage was being destroyed. By 1967, his life out of control. And Cash crawled deep into Nickajack Cave in Tennessee, hoping to die. He had hit rock bottom. I'm going to read the guy named Gary Allen in the early 80s had wrote a song specifically about this time in his life. And so the first part of it, as you see behind me there, every man has to come to a crossroad somewhere along the way. And Johnny Cash came to his crossroad in a place called Nickajack Cave. Little white pills and whiskey, honky-tonks and smoke, one-night stands with his country band had him strung out on the ropes. Well, he cried out to Jesus. He said, "Jesus, I think I'm too lost to save. He's already had one foot inside the grave." And as he stepped into the mouth of Nickajack Cave, everything was darkness. Wasn't no light at all. Just the cold, dank air and the pitch-black dirt and the spiders on the walls. Well, he laid down beneath a ledge and curled up there to meet his judgment day. The shivering came upon him wave by wave. Well, he could feel the breath of death in Nickajack Cave. Lowest part of point in his life. And today's reading, as we're looking at 24 and 25, we're going to see and read about Judah's version of hitting rock bottom. And it's clear that the writer wants to emphasize the sadness and the loss. Look at all these things, the loss that Judah experienced. And we're going to look briefly at the loss of the kingdom of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, the people, and the land. And then we're going to end up with the flicker of hope. With that, we're going to, I'm going to open up in prayer right here, but I remember one time, and only one time in our trips to Israel, we got to go into what's now known as the West Bank area and got to see Shiloh for the first time. And there was something that really stands out of my mind. I wish I could go back and see it again. It was right before kind of the digital camera era and stuff, and so I didn't have a good picture of that, but it was Shiloh. And before Jerusalem was Shiloh. Shiloh, for 40 years, was the religious epicenter of Israel. So they come up out of Egypt, and the children of Israel, they're in the wilderness at that time. As soon as they got into the land, that's where the tabernacle landed. And they were there for 40 years. And with that, one of the things that I remember is, I remember asking a tour guide, why is there pieces, little tiny pieces of pottery literally everywhere? He says, it's interesting. This is the only site in all of Israel where you're welcome to take as much pottery as you want. There's that much that's there. I said, okay, but what's the story behind it? And he says, well, you remember the priests, they had these pottery plates and stuff. And so anytime they were, when they would take the flesh hook, it's called, and into the cauldron, they would take out a hunk of meat and put it on these plates. It was for the priest and his family. They could eat it there, but they could never take these plates or these bowls home. They would have to take and shatter them. The whole reason being is because they were part of the utensils at the tabernacle site. They were set apart. And that word, when we were singing that song, set apart, I was thinking such the reminder. It wasn't like Tupperware. You don't get to take it home and it was like, why break the thing? We've only used it once. Why not take it home and use it with our family and to be able to sell it, something, do something with it. But each and every time that the priests would use it, they would take it and they would just slam it to the ground and it would break into hundreds of pieces in that way. Why? Because it was dedicated. It was set apart only for God's use. And so as we sang that song and as we become believers, we are set apart. That's what I was thinking about. So God, we come before you tonight thanking you, Lord, for this both 1st and 2nd Kings and the wrap up tonight. But God, we see and we're reminded of the seriousness as you've asked us to be, you've called us to be set apart. Set apart from this world and set apart unto you. And so God, we pray that we would live our lives in such a way that we would be exactly that. God, we are yours. We thank you for our beautiful salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. I forgot to mention, do you hear yelling and screaming and sometimes whistles and sometimes buzzers? You'll hear all of that. When we hit playoff times for our gymnasium behind us here, when we hit the playoffs for our basketball and stuff like that, they can't change. And so they're on specific. So once in a while they hit on a Wednesday night. And so that's what the noise is behind me if you see that. All right. All right, so we're in chapter 24, and I'm going to break up the chapter a little bit differently as I kind of explained. We're going to look at all the losses, everything that they're losing there. And so we're in 2 Kings chapter 24, starting in verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. So this is the first hearing of Babylon. We brief mention earlier, but basically it was Assyria that was the ruling, the rulers of the day. But now Babylon has grown to size and has overtaken Assyria. So in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years, his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight. Why? It says right here in verse 3, because of the sins of Manasseh. He was a king just a couple kings back, according to all that he had done. And also because of the innocent blood. Remember, he had caused his children to pass through the fire because of the innocent blood that he had shed, verse 4. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And so Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and then Jehoiachin, you see that they're a little bit different. So there's a little bit different spelling, and so it gets a little bit confusing, but you see both of their names in verse 6 there, Jehoiakim, and it's actually Jehoiachin, but I won't try to spit each time. So we'll just call him Jehoiachin, right? That's what it looks like. No, it's Jehoiachin. His son reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. As Babylon's going to take over Judah, we have Nebuchadnezzar lifted up in so much pride over in the book of Daniel, and then God deals with him at that point over there with his pride. But here it makes it really clear that what's happening is he's already prophesied to Judah, you're going to go away for the 70 years. That's what a number of the prophets had been saying, this is going to happen. And so he tries to rebel against this punishment of the Lord, and that's where the Lord steps in, and he brings in all the ites, you know, with the Chaldeans, the Moabites, Syrians, Ammon, and of course Babylon, to pounce on Judah and to deal with them and deal with them severely. God very serious about the punishment that was going to come their way. And so in 2 Kings 24 and 25, it's really summed up with these words. Jump to chapter 25, 21. It says, then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And then there's this phrase right here. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. That really is the key sentence to everything that we're going to be looking at in 24 and 25. The promised land of milk and honey, the land of freedom from the slavery of Egypt, was now taken away. And so what we're going to do is, in this first section here, we had the first thing to go away is the kingdom of Judah. And so he specifically deals on kind of the region, if you will. For about a century and a half, Judah had a somewhat checkered existence. Ever since the northern part had gone away, captive to Assyria. And so there's a century and a half, about 150 years, and just some problems and all of that. But this final overthrow, the destruction of the temple, and that's what we just read. The second part of it then is the city of Jerusalem itself. And so look at 8 through 12. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as the servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. They're basically surrendering. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. I want you to jump from there to verse 17 in chapter 24. Because again, this is dealing with the overtaking of the Jerusalem itself, the city. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Jump down to 19. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jump down to 20. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, and he finally cast them out from his presence. And then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now it came to pass, in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all the army came against Jerusalem. They built a siege wall against it, it says in verse 1. In verse 3, it makes mention that there was a famine, there wasn't any food, and so all these problems. Finally, in verse 4, the city wall was broken through. The king tries to escape, gets all the way to Jericho, it says in verse 5, but ultimately it's God's pronouncement of judgment. Verse 7, then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And so they took Zedekiah, being this king, this puppet king that Babylon had set up, and the last thing he sees before his eyes are put out is he watches each of his boys get killed, and then they put out his eyes and then take him prisoner. They put him in bronze fetters, it says in 7, and took him to Babylon. In verse 8, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. It says in 9, he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. That is, all the houses of the great he burnt with fire. This is a prophesied in Ezekiel 15:6. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. And so that's how far we're going to read right there. And so we talked about Judah, kind of the big tribe, the whole area of southern Israel there. But to get to this fortified city that, again, Assyria couldn't do it. And now God lets Babylon come in and take them. So that fortified capital of Judah, also known as God's Zion, represented his protection and his glory. The Psalms are full of praises of Zion and its strength and its beauty. One of them is Psalm 48:2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king? That used to be a song that we would sing. But now the city's destroyed. Its walls were broken through, torn down, burned. Great city had been reduced to ruins. It's Nehemiah's story that'll later come on and rebuild that very wall that had gotten broken down there, but that won't be for 70 years. The next thing to go, once they broke into Jerusalem and were able to do that, was to go up on the Temple Mount. And so that's in chapter 24, verse 13. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And so that's to be able to transfer it back. So they cut them in smaller pieces and to be able to take them back to Babylon. Also in chapter 25, starting in verse 13, all the way down through 17, I won't read it all, but it says, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house, carried away the bronze to Babylon. So basically, it just goes through all the details of all the different things. Anything worth collecting from God's house there, they end up looting and taking over to Babylon. So there was loss of the temple, the very place of worship, the very place of God's presence. And you can see that God could not relent. You know, here's not only his people, here's the land, here's all these things, but now the temple itself and God's presence, well, where his presence was. But not content simply to capture the city, Babylonian king goes in, burns the temple to the ground, and again sends in his commanders in chapter 25 to just pilfer everything. The fourth aspect of what happens is the people. Starting in chapter 24, verse 14, and he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And then it cruises all the way down through verse 16, explaining that over in chapter 25 and 11 and 12. Mentions again that he leaves the poor in the land. They're going to till the ground. They're going to take care. They're going to be the farmers of the land. And so whenever they would take over the land, they would leave some people behind to be able to care for it for the king of Babylon there. And so only the poor left behind. Lastly is this, the fifth thing, and we've already read it in verse 21, and that is the land itself. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. The land's gone. Again, shocking. The scripture's broken up into different ways, and one of them is by biblical covenants. There's 8 of them. There's 2 different kinds of biblical covenants. That's when God makes a covenant with mankind, okay? So there's 8 different ones. I won't go through the 8, but they were conditional and unconditional. Actually, there are only 2 that were conditional, conditioned upon man. One is called the Edenic, so it was found there in Eden. don't eat from this tree. You can eat from all these other trees, but don't eat from this tree. If you eat from this tree, something bad gonna happen, okay? And so it was conditioned upon their reaction to that. And of course, we know they ate of the tree that they weren't supposed to, and they got in trouble for that. The other one was the Mosaic Covenant, and that one was spelled out clearly in Deuteronomy 27, 28. If you do these things that I'm telling you to do in all the Mosaic law, you're gonna be blessed. If you don't do them, you're going to be cursed. And so with that, those are the only two that are conditional. The rest are unconditional. These are covenants God is making with man, and no matter how royally they mess up, he's still going to bless them with this. I say all of that because one of them is, so the unconditional purpose of God is a declaration of the certain purpose of God. Its certainty will be fulfilled in God's time and in God's way. Well, one of them was the land. It's called the Palestinian Covenant. It's found in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. But it's called the Palestinian Covenant, the promise of the land. And so as they come up out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness for all that time. They spin out there. And as they finally get into this land, this is the land flowing of milk and honey. It's where when they sent Joshua and Caleb to go check out the land and go see all of that, this land is promised to them. It's their covenant land. This is God's promise. I'm giving you this land. And so now to be kicked completely out of the land, it's like this can't make sense to them. And again, Jeremiah's telling them, you're going to come back in 70 years, but how hard is that? That's two generations. We're going to have kids, and then our kids are going to have kids. But by the time, you know, some of that first generation aren't going to make it. It won't be until like to the second generation until they're coming back. And so this is radical of what is taking place here, of removing them completely from this land that he has given them and has blessed them with. Back to rock bottom. You've been there. We all have been there. Somewhere we've all been at our worst. Think back through your life. For you, maybe it felt like fell into that place that it, you know, maybe have just a complete financial collapse in your life, and that's where you felt it, where life just seemed hopeless after that. It had to do with finances, and it just seemed like all the walls were just closing in on you. Or maybe it was a breakup that you went through that you just thought you'd never get past. Oh, it might have been all the way back in junior high or something, but you're just thinking, I'm never going to live. You know, I thought that was the person I was going to marry or whatever. Maybe it's at the time of a divorce, how devastating that can be. Maybe you found yourself in the pit of despair, in the dark cave of depression as Johnny Cash had found himself, or found yourself overrun by a complete dependence on some addiction. Alcoholism, amphetamines, cocaine, nicotine, opiates, food, gambling, sexual addiction, or maybe just swallowed by bitterness or anger or resentment. But it seems that we've all been there. We've hit rock bottom, or at least it felt like rock bottom in our lives. I like this quote by J.K. Rowling, rock bottom became the solid foundation on which I rebuilt my life. Why does God have us dwell on such loss and sadness in these two chapters? Again, you think about as you're going through some chapters like this, and it's just like, come on, we've been here all through 2 Kings. We've waded through all of these bad kings. Only 8 good ones out of about 39 of them. And so we've been through thick, a little bit of thin, but mostly thick, walking through this. Why does God say, I want these two chapters in here, and I want people to read them for centuries and even millennia? Perhaps because often the realization of our loss prompts us to return to God. That in fact, sadness can evoke our repentance. Couple of scriptures behind me here, 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. The second one there I thought of was in Ecclesiastes 7:2-4. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. He's saying it's better to go to a memorial service than a wedding. He goes on, verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, he's not saying don't go to weddings. He's not saying don't go to a feast, you know, that kind of party, you know, and be able to do all of that. What he's saying is, in his context of what he's writing about in Ecclesiastes 7 there, is in those times of our life are very sobering, and God gets our attention, and he wants to work something. God does not feel bad about when sorrow hits your life. Matter of fact, maybe, like the text here, there's times where he brings it in your life to get you to that place so he can bring help. A flicker of hope. As Johnny Cash lay in the dark, waiting to die deep inside Nickajack Cave, a strange sensation overcame him. With a sense of clarity and peace, he began to think about his life, began to think about his decisions, and God's presence with him right there in that cave. With a flicker of hope, but surrounded by pitch blackness, Cash began to crawl. And after a time, he felt a faint breeze on his back. And Cash followed it until he eventually made his way out. Realizing God's hand in his life, Cash later entered rehab and recommitted his life to God. Second part of Gary Allen's song. Then high above him shone a light he never would forget. Then he heard a voice say, Johnny Cash, I ain't through with you yet. Get up. I ain't through with you yet. I ain't through with you yet, Johnny Cash. Get up. Then he crawled out from the, this has like a Western twang to it, but I can't necessarily do that. Then he crawled out from beneath that ledge and felt a gentle breeze, tears and dirt smeared on his face, as peaceful as can be. Well, he knelt down upon the ground and raised his eyes to the light and prayed. He said, Lord, I'll be your servant from this day. Now that's how he became the man in black in Nickajack Cave. That's how he became the man in black in Nickajack Cave. I like that. These last four verses is something like that faint breeze of hope in an otherwise very dark landscape of two chapters. That's why I saved it for the end here. Here's what I think the key is. Judah may have forgotten God. Sorry, I thought I had clicked that up there and I had not. Judah may have forgotten God, but God had not forgotten his people. Johnny Cash might have forgotten his God, but God had not forgotten Johnny Cash. And each and every one of us, when we found ourselves in that pit of despair, at rock bottom, and whatever the time period of that was in our life, we might have forgot all about God and his love and his grace and his mercy and his being the God of second chances, but he didn't forget us. Again, thinking of Judah, it would still be another 5 centuries of ongoing oppression under foreign nations. But eventually, out of that darkness, the light of Christ would come. Here's what's interesting. The New Testament starts off in Matthew chapter 1. You know, it starts off with that genealogy of Jesus. I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah. This Jeconiah is our Jehoiakim that we're talking about here. That's his other name that he has. And his brothers, about that time, they were carried away to Babylon, verse 12. And after that, they were brought to Babylon. Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. It goes all the way down to verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The book of 2 Kings ends with this glimpse of this coming glorious restoration. That we would even have this last king that would be set apart and set up and even placed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, of that hope for the future, that hope for Judah. Let's read this together, and I want to pull out some just I think, fantastic parts of this. Verse 27 of 2 Kings 25. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity that Jehoiakim, he's 55 years old now, king of Judah, in the 12th month on the 27th day of the month, if you care, that's April 2nd, 581 BC to be exact, that looks like Evil Merodach, which is a funny name, but it's Evil Merodach, king of Babylon. He's the new king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is gone. Evil is the one who took over. In the year that he began to reign, says that he released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. Now, let me pause just for a second here and say, as he's conquering all of these different groups of people, anytime there was the leader, he would bring them their prisoner. So he has a lot of kings that are prisoner in his jail system. He lets one go. He released him. Verse 28, and he spoke kindly to him, gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings or the captured kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for every day, all the days of his life. That's what I'm talking about. Did Jehoiakim deserve this? 100%, absolutely not. Do you deserve God's mercy and grace? 100%, absolutely not. You don't, I don't. This is one of the most beautiful passages to me of what it looks like to the undeserving, to those that don't deserve mercy, of course don't deserve grace because it's undeserving. In the midst of that, of these six things that he lays out here. And so I'd just like to just look at them briefly and we'll move towards our communion time. But the first one being released from prison. And so as an unbeliever, you're in bondage to sin, singular. This nature that you were born with, and you're stuck there in that place until God gives you forgiveness of sin. And it uses it in the singular specifically that way in the book of Romans and other places. For believers, okay, we've given our lives over to the Lord, but a lot of times we find ourselves back in bondage to sins, plural. Our sin has been taken care of on the cross. We still get ourselves into these sins, plural, on a daily basis. Sometimes we entangle ourselves back in with the world that way. And so whether you're an unbeliever tonight and needing to be released from the prison of your sin nature that you've been born with and need salvation in that, that's for you. And for those of us who have already done that, maybe we've, again, shackled back ourselves with whatever sins in our lives, whatever bondage we've brought ourselves back into. Question is, would you like to be released from your prison of sin or sins tonight? Jesus offers that to you. Secondly, it says that they were spoken kindly to. I picture just as Boaz did to Ruth, it says this, "You have comforted me," she said, "and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Here's this Moabite woman, and here's this very wealthy Jewish man that normally wouldn't even talk to the servant girl, but he spoke kindly to her. He ends up marrying her, but if you don't know the story, but it's just this beautiful language that's there. It's the same language that Boaz speaking to Ruth, spoke kindly to us. And so here we come to the Lord, we ask forgiveness for our sins, and God speaks kindly to us. Third one, then we're given a prominent seat. When we get saved, God sees us looking through, God the Father sees us looking through Jesus, not only as being saved, but sanctified and even glorified, as if it's in the past tense. Already sees you in your glorified state up in the heavenlies. It says in Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, 1 John 5, I think it's verse 5, defines that as one who is a believer. To him who overcomes, I grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is our position in Christ. This is our standing in Christ. It's not the state that we find ourselves in right now, but that is our position, and that is our standing in Christ, that he's given us, a prominent seat to be able to sit with Jesus on his throne. That's a pretty good seat. Next one, new garments, new robes. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We put off, we see that in Ephesians, we see it in Colossians, a number of Paul's epistles of putting off the old man, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. I was also thinking of the new garments in Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Of course, Jesus being the groom and us as his church being that bride. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So at the time of the rapture and that, and he brings us up to heaven, and we have that seven-year time period, 7 years of tribulation down on the earth, but the seven-year marriage feast of the Lamb, it's symbolic because back in the day, the Jews, when they'd have their wedding feast, it would last 7 days, so these 7 years kind of represent that time. The marriage of the Lamb has come, so as soon as we're taken up to heaven to be with him, and his wife has made herself ready, that's you and me making our lives ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. So as we do those righteous acts, we're just beautifying our garments. It's just more decorations. It's you picture that bride getting ready on her day and whatever type of veil she's going to have and flowers and whatever else. And so he's picturing the church in that way also with our new garments. What's next? Ate bread. That's going to be our communion tonight. But this fellowship, the sitting at when one in the East and Near East would sit down at the table with somebody else, it's fellowship. It's what we call koinonia. It's ultimately a communion. And lastly, received provisions. Jehoiakim was not sent away from the king's palace with a stockpile to last him for months. But his provisions was given as a daily allowance, just like the Lord wants it. We were just talking about that on Sunday also. Give us this day our daily bread. It's this daily allowance. He doesn't just give him a whole bunch of stuff and tell him to go back to Judah or go back home. I want you at my table each and every day. I'll feed you each and every day. But he didn't give him enough for 2 days. It was just, no, I want you to be part of my family. I want you to eat here. And so the Lord works it the same with us also. A daily portion, if you think about it, is all that a man really needs. We don't need tomorrow's supplies. The day hasn't even yet dawned. And its wants are yet unborn. The thirst which we may suffer in the month of June doesn't need to be quenched in February. We don't feel it yet. Sufficient for the day is all that we can enjoy. We can't eat or drink or wear more than a day's supply of food or clothes. And also a surplus gives us the concern of storing it, the anxiety of watching against a thief that nobody's going to need to steal it. Somebody said, one staff aids a traveler, but a bundle of staves becomes a heavy burden. When our Father does not give us more, we should be content with his daily allowance. Jehoiakim's case is ours. We have a sure portion. A portion given us, the king. Gracious portion. A perpetual portion. I will take care of you. Just seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be taken care of for you. It's a very sweet assurance that a daily portion is provided for each and every one of us. So if you're struggling tonight, wondering, how's he going to provide? Where is it going to come from? How's this bill going to be paid? And all of that. That's the reminder. Have you starved yet? Are you out on the streets yet? Today. Let's deal with today. How's he going to do that? How's he going to provide this daily portion? How is he going to provide that for us? Well, he does it in his word. He does it by meditation. He does it in prayer. And waiting upon God, you shall receive renewed strength. And so, you and I, we get to enjoy our continual allowance. Spurgeon said, never go hungry while the daily bread of grace is on the table of mercy. Beautiful. This time I'm going to invite up our worship team, and I wanted to go through that last section before we had communion. And so as the team is going to start up this next song, that'll be our time to come up to the tables or go back to the tables and go ahead and bring it back to your seats. But I want you to go ahead, and we're not going to take it together. It's to do on your own, okay? We've already gone through it. You have some things to meditate on. I'm going to give you a couple more, but again, at communion time is a time to make sure our hearts are clean, confess our sins before God, give Him thanks, and you can partake on your own. But let me just throw out some more as we were talking about provisions there in the end. What spiritual provisions will you ask from Him tonight? Maybe you need His strength. Maybe here. You just feel, you want to feel His nearness, His intimacy. It just seems that God's been at a distance, or you've been at a distance from God. Maybe that's what you'll ask for. But He's saying that He'll bring you these daily provisions, and He'll be consistent with these things. These are some more to think through and to ask for. How about sensing His presence on the mountaintop, or in the dark valley, or in the boat that you find yourself in? How about sensing His Spirit afresh, His empowerment, the warm glow of His smile? How about wanting again to drink deep of the well of His Word? Whereas do you think back and you think, man, there's been times where I read His Word and it's just getting so much out of it. And other times I just read it and read it and read it and it's just words on a page and it's just not making sense to me. Ask Him for those. He not only wants to have this communion with you, but He also wants you to be thinking through those kind of things as He is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. That's what that Jireh means, that provider. And so let's do that. Father, as we step into this time of communion, God, we pray that You would make it special to each and every one of us. God, that we would confess our sins. God, that we would give You thanks. We would draw near to You during this time of communion. And so, Lord, we pray that You would meet us here as we worship You in these elements. In Jesus' name, amen.